Revelation 19, and we'll read verses 14 to 16. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May God bless his word this morning. Ever since the fall of man, mankind has been continually devising more and more advanced weapons whereby he can kill his fellow man, way back from the beginning. So you can look at the progress of military technology, starting off with perhaps clubs and spears, bows, crossbows, then swords, catapults, then the invention of gunpowder and guns, cannons. Then you come to the 20th century and the advancements of military technology, ballistic missiles, biological weapons, the atomic, then thermonuclear bomb, now lasers and direct energy weapons. Just the scale of weaponry, the destruction that it can cause now is immense. Albert Einstein said, I believe it was 1946, he said, I know not with what weapons World War III will be fought, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. And so he was concerned, even back then, as many were, that a global nuclear war, if it did not completely wipe out humanity, would bring so much death and destruction that those who survived it would be brought to a very primitive state of life and existence. And in a way, he's right. But it's not only man who's going to bring the humanity to this state. We know that in the coming 7-year tribulation period, the earth will be so devastated by war, but not just war, by the judgments of God, the seals, the trumpets, the vials, those plagues, that mankind will be degraded and brought to a very primitive state. Technology, infrastructure, and manufacturing will be disrupted, and warfare will most likely be conducted with basic weapons such as swords and spears. And so when we read about the battle of Armageddon, it talks about the weaponry. It talks about in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where it says, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. It's preparing for that battle. Of course, we know the opposite's going to happen. Isaiah 2 verse 4 and Micah 4 verse 3, when the swords and the spears will be beat into plowshares and pruning hooks. But before that happens, before the Lord's return, when peace comes to the earth, it'll be the opposite. They'll be trying to manufacture weapons from anything they can find. We also, when we studied the battle of Gog and Magog, that's in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which I believe will take place early in the tribulation. It talks about the weapons of that war burning for a period of 7 years, combustible weapons and everything else. So we see this, we think about the weaponry of warfare, but the final battle of Armageddon will feature a weapon more powerful than anything ever produced by man or that ever will be produced, as powerful as these weapons are. It's indestructible. There's no weapon that can overcome it. It's unstoppable. There's no defense against it, no shield, no bunker that can escape it. It's inexhaustible. Its power, its energy never runs out. What is it? It's the sword proceeding out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will utterly destroy all the kings and armies of the world amassed against him in a moment. In a moment. Now, we understand that when we talk about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, it will be in two phases. There'll be the rapture, and there'll be the revelation, or the second coming, or the advent, second advent. And this is the only way to reconcile all the scriptures that speak about his coming. because there's such a contrast in when it describes his coming in one way and then in another way. For instance, at the rapture, it will be before the tribulation. God has not appointed us unto wrath. But the revelation will be after the tribulation. After the tribulation of those days, Christ will come. At the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks about that. But at the second advent, Christ comes with his saints. That's what we're looking at today. At the rapture, Christ takes his saints to heaven. Remember those glorious verses in John chapter 14. He says, look, I will come again and I'll bring you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Where's that? His Father's house, where there's many mansions. He says, I'm taking you to heaven. But at the second advent, Christ brings his saints to the earth. See how we can only reconcile it by these two phases. At the rapture, Christ comes to the clouds. At the revelation, he comes to the earth. The rapture is imminent. It could happen even before this sermon is over. It could happen today. But the second advent, it fits in a timeline. It comes at a very specific time, at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. You read about that in Daniel chapter 9. The Antichrist, the prince that shall come, he makes a covenant in the midst of the 7 years. He breaks that covenant, the abomination of desolation. After another 3.5 years, then Christ comes. And so that the imminency is really removed of that second advent, because there's a strict timeline being followed, but not so with the rapture. And the rapture is when believers are judged, the judgment seat of Christ. But at the revelation, the earth is judged. Okay, and so we see these two aspects. It's important we can distinguish between the two. Now, there's a word that is constantly associated with the second coming of Christ, and it's the word glory. And just studying this during the week, it's remarkable how often this word is used in relation to the coming of the Lord, both in the Old and New Testament. Psalm 102, verse 16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Isaiah 40, verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Then you come to the New Testament. In many places, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall come in his glory. He comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And on. That's in the Gospels, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. The blessed hope, Titus 2, verse 13. And the what? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour. So this, if we really want to understand what this second coming is going to entail, we need to understand it's about his glory. What is his glory? Well, in the Hebrew word translated glory, kabod, has the root meaning of weight or heaviness. And so it's the idea of being loaded with honours. And so his glory, there's a weight, there's such substance to it and heaviness to it. And then when you come to the New Testament and the Greek word doxa, it refers to what evokes good opinion. That is, that something has inherent intrinsic worth. The idea of worth is tied up with his glory. It's not an easy word to define, because when we speak of glory, oh, we know what glory is, but it has this idea of worthiness. Christ as God is glorious. His character and essence are worthy of highest honour and esteem. He's our glorious Saviour and Lord. His glory is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. He's glorious. And so we think about his first coming. Well, he laid aside his glory, didn't he, when he came to the earth as a man? He came in the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And so his glory was, in a sense, veiled. And yet, it was still manifest. It was still made manifest. In John 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John says, we actually beheld his glory in his first coming. And of course, you know, in a clear way, that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, when he was transfigured and his face shone. That was the glory of the Lord being revealed to them. But it wasn't just at that point. In John 2, verse 11, for instance, when the miracle of the water to wine at Cana, it says, "The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So even in his state of humiliation, he manifested forth his glory. And it was only what God could do. The miracles he performed, no man could do that. He showed that he was indeed God manifest in the flesh. And so if his glory was revealed in his humiliation, what then in his state of exaltation? At his second coming, his full glory will appear to all, bringing terror to the wicked and joy to the righteous. His glory will be manifest. So as we look at these three verses today, we'll look firstly at verse 14, the saints of his train. There'll be certain beings accompanying the Lord when he comes in glory. And you see there in verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him." The armies, not just army. And so perhaps with the use of the plural there, armies, it might indicate various groups accompanying the Lord at his coming. We know the holy angels will be with him. Many places talk about his coming with his holy angels. And we know that's going to happen, of course. They'll attend him. But not just angels. The church age saints will appear with him in glory. Zechariah 14, verse 5. The verse says, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." The Lord shall come, but not just alone. All the saints come with him. That's Jehovah coming. That's the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Appearing with him. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints." 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. In those verses, verses 7 to 10, it talks about he'll be revealed with his mighty angels, verse 7. But verse 10 says, glorified in his saints as well, both. Now, Jude 14, I think we mentioned that last week, that prophecy of Enoch, talking about the coming of the Lord. He prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Now, of course, saints can refer to the holy angels. Saints is simply a term for those sanctified ones. So the angels are saints, but it can also apply and does apply to believers, church age believers. And I believe it is speaking of those there. And in Revelation 17, verse 14, it says, "They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." So he's coming, and he's going to war against the beast and his armies, and they that are with him. And that can only apply to redeemed believers. It can't apply to angels, because these are the called, chosen, and faithful. So there's a wonderful thought. If we are Christ's, we will be part of these armies. They're part of these armies, riding on white horses, following Jesus on white horses. What are the white horses? Of course, we talked about Jesus on the white horse last time, this emblem of triumph, the king coming in conquest over his enemies, riding in triumphantly on the white horse, but his armies also ride on these white horses. It indicates the triumph they share with their Lord. Now you think of what type of people will be part of this army. It's not the great and mighty, the noble, and there might be some, but there's not many of them who are called, but it's the base and the despised. Largely it consists of humble pilgrims who were despised, hated, mocked, and persecuted by this wicked world. But on that day, these meek ones shall inherit the earth. What a great reversal will take place. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And that's the lot of the Christian is to suffer. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you think of these people, and what throughout the last 2,000 years, what God's people have experienced and endured. But on this day, they will be upon white horses following their Lord. What sort of things have they gone through? This is from Henry's History of Great Britain. He says, a company of about 30 men and women who spoke the German language appeared in England at this time. This is AD 1159, 12th century. And soon attracted the attention of government by the singularity of their religious practices and opinions. They were apprehended and brought before a council of the clergy at Oxford. Being interrogated about their religion, a teacher named Gerard, a man of learning, answered in their name that they were Christians and believed the doctrines of the apostles. Upon a more particular inquiry, it was found that they had denied several of the received doctrines of the church, as purgatory, prayers for the dead, the invocation of saints, and refusing to abandon those damnable heresies, as they were called. They were condemned as incorrigible heretics and delivered to the secular arm to be punished. The king, at the instigation of the clergy, commanded them to be branded with a red-hot iron on the forehead, to be whipped through the streets of Oxford, and having their clothes cut short by their girdles, to be turned out into the open fields, all persons being forbidden to afford them any shelter or relief under the severest penalties. The cruel sentence was executed in its utmost rigour, and it being the depth of winter, all these unhappy persons perished with cold and hunger. These were perhaps Waldenses, Anabaptists, whatever they're called, but these were followers of the Lord Jesus, true disciples, and treated so scornfully and put to death in a cruel way. But where are they now? They're no longer cold and naked. They're clothed in the presence of their Lord. And clothed what in? In white raiment, fine linen, white and clean. See, that's their suffering was but for a time, but their glory is eternal. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You can make a comparison, but it's not worthy. Not worthy. How could there be a comparison? The glory is beyond our imagination and understanding. The suffering, it's so brief. And that's what the position of these saints. They're clothed in white. This is the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Those white garments only come through him clothing us. The robe of righteousness which he gives to those who repent and believe in him. White raiment, pure and white and clean. And interesting, as these are armies, but where are their weapons? There's no mention of any swords on their sides or any bows or anything of the sort, because they don't need weapons. The Lord alone, he has the one weapon that's needed, and he alone will defeat the beast and his armies. The only weapon that the believer needs is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ clothed upon him. That's all that we need on that day. All right, so we see the saints of his train. We'll look secondly in verse 15, the sword of his triumph. It's a wonderful description here. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. What is this sword? It's the word of God. It's no ordinary sword. It's not wielded in the hand. It proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So we see this association with words and speech. And so it's clearly the word of God. In Isaiah 11 verse 4 it says, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Again, this idea, it's all through the Bible. He slays the wicked with his mouth, the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips. And so it's the word that proceeds out of his mouth that does the destruction upon the wicked. Now, we had a glimpse of that in the Gospels. Again, in his state of humiliation, the power of Christ's word was evidenced. You remember when they came to take the Lord Jesus and being betrayed by Judas, and they came at night to take him. And they said who they were looking for. This is in John chapter 18. Jesus said, "Whom seek ye?" Verse 4. They answered him, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am he." Notice in that verse, the "he" is in italics. It's essentially "I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. Verse 6. "As soon then as he said unto them, 'I am he,' they went backward and fell to the ground." Did he touch them? Did he shove them? He said the word of deity, and it floored them. He was still allowing them to take him, but he just showed in that, just a glimpse there, that the power of his word just to floor wicked men. And so we see it there, but the words of Christ, the wicked are judged by the words of Christ, which they have rejected and violated. Okay, so John 12, verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Again, what's the tool of God's judgment, the instrument? It's the word that he spake. And because they received not his words, they will be judged by his words. Of course, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 gives that imagery of the word. "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So essentially, this is his word that God has delivered to mankind, and this is what will condemn man. God's law brings man under the curse and wrath of God, Galatians 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" You know what the law does to us? It doesn't justify us. It doesn't make us accepted with God. It condemns us. It shows that we are sinners. In fact, we don't really know what sin is until we have the law. And that's the purpose of it. God wants us to realize how condemned we are, and in response to that, to turn to Christ and receive the only means of salvation, which is by grace through faith. But the law condemns the word of God. And we have some glimpses of that, even through the tribulation, the plagues of the tribulation, where they actually come from. They come from the testimony in heaven. We see that in chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "The temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." Well, you remember the ark and what was placed in the ark. A number of items, Aaron's rod and the golden pot of manna. But it was the tables of the testimony. It was the Ten Commandments that were placed in the ark. And so when we see that ark of the testimony, or the testament, we're thinking of the law. And the judgments, the lightnings that flow out upon the earth, they come from that broken law. You also see it in Revelation 15, verses 5 and 6. "The temple of the tabernacle in heaven," the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And then they came out with the seven plagues. And so this is the idea here, the word that people have broken, it's going to judge mankind if they don't repent. Now, Deuteronomy 32, I mentioned that earlier. Deuteronomy 32, way back there, through Moses. In fact, a song of Moses there. There's a reference to the second coming of Christ and the sword that will be employed on that day. And I'll read these verses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39 to 43. "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of the revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. What a graphic description of what the Lord Jesus will do on that day when he, as it were, whets, W-H-E-T, his glittering sword and executes vengeance on his enemies. And you see there's two aspects to what he will do on that day. What will happen? He will kill, but he will also make alive. There'll be wounding, but also healing. There'll be vengeance and mercy. And this is what the Lord Jesus will do on that day. Now, something else we understand about this sword is that it has two edges. It doesn't say it in this passage we're looking at today, but we've seen it previously. In chapter 1, verse 16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And Revelation 2, verse 12, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Not a single-edged sword, it has two edges. There's two sides to this thing. And so, on the one hand, for some, this sword wounds in order to heal. You think of Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. There's a good type of wounding, and we should be that type of friend to people. When we see them perhaps going the wrong way, we speak a word that perhaps wounds them, but it's in faithfulness because we love them, we want them on the right path. But I think this could be applied to the Lord Jesus when the sword of his word is applied to our hearts. He's a friend, and he's faithful, and he wounds us. I wonder, have you been wounded by the scriptures, by the word of God, being cut to the heart or pricked in the heart as you read about in the book of the Acts by hearing the word of God? And did you respond in the right way by submitting yourselves to that, repenting of your sin and trusting the Lord? There's many people who were cut to the heart and pricked in their conscience, but they rebelled against it. So for some it wounds in order to heal, but for others, this is the other side of the sword, it slays in order to destroy, to be utterly cut down, as it says in Proverbs, and that without remedy, no remedy to that cutting down. Those two sides of the sword. And it also says in this verse 15, that with it he will smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. So this is a clear allusion to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is probably, you know, it really goes hand in hand with most of the book of Revelation. Because what's Revelation about? It's about the dominion of Jesus Christ, about his rule. What's Psalm 2 about? It's about the rule of Jesus Christ. It's about the people of this world rebelling against God, and breaking their bands and all the rest, but it's God holding them in derision and sending his son and giving him the kingdom. For instance, Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9, ask of me, this is the son asking the father, and I shall give thee the heathen, that's the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And this is the day it will happen, when he comes at Armageddon and he treads the winepress. Now, curious word here in where it says he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That word for rule indicates to tend as a shepherd. You'll find it elsewhere translated to feed. For instance, Revelation 7 verse 17, for the lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. It's the same word as rule. And so he comes as a shepherd to feed, but also to rule. And, well, you think, is that really what a shepherd does? To rule with a rod of iron and to smite and to slay? Well, part of the shepherd's role is to drive off and destroy all those who harm his sheep, the wolves, and all the enemies of the sheep. That's what he'll do, the great shepherd, when he comes with his rod and with the sword. And he will beat them to powder and to dust. This rod of iron, that word for rod, it's also translated as staff and scepter. Okay, so we think it gives more understanding of what he's coming with, the shepherd's staff. And he uses that staff to guide his sheep, but also to smite. But it's also the king's scepter. You know, in Hebrews 1, it talks about the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. It shows his authority and his rule. And this theme of the scepter, you find it in Genesis 49, verse 10, where Jacob's prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. This is the Messiah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There's this idea, the scepter, the rule, but what else is he doing when he comes? He's gathering his flock, his people. But also Balaam's prophecy. Wonderful prophecy from that wicked prophet who's now in hell, but yet the Lord prophesied through him in Numbers 24, 17 to 19. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. There he is, the star of Jacob, the scepter out of Israel. This is the theme from Genesis to Revelation. Him coming with that rod, and he will rule the nations and smite them and establish his kingdom. He's the desire of all nations, and that day is soon coming when he will effect that rule. Okay, so we've seen the sword of his triumph in verse 15, and we'll look thirdly at the supremacy of his title. Now we've looked at, this is where his on his vesture, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as he rides, this would be, this seems to be what would happen in ancient times. The king riding in, the great captain, the champions, would have a title on his vesture that would hang on his thigh. Well, the Lord Jesus, he has this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We looked previously at some of his titles or names in the previous verses. And now, some have seen a correlation here with these titles or names of the Lord Jesus that are given in Revelation in relation to his second coming. They correspond to the four depictions of him in the Gospels. And you know how each of the Gospels, they give a different perspective of the Lord Jesus, a different angle, as it were. And so you can relate these names or titles. So Matthew, he presents Christ as King, the King of Kings, King of the Jews. Mark presents him as the great servant, perfect servant. Well, that lines up with faithful and true. It's required in stewards that they be found faithful. What about Luke, the perfect man? Well, that title is not in that we're looking for that is not in chapter 19. It's back in chapter 14 and verse 14, which is a preview of the second advent of the Lord, where it's called the Son of Man. The Son of Man, that relates to Luke. And then John's Gospel, where he uses that distinctive Johannine title for the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, and lines up perfectly there. And you can do all sorts of charts and comparisons. The four faces of the cherubim, the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle, they all line up with the four Gospels, but we see these patterns throughout the Scripture. But we're looking at this title in verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a title of deity. For only Jehovah is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. Jehovah only is God of gods and Lord of lords. You find also he's given that title in Psalm 136, verse 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, which in time, his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the only one. Only God is that King of kings and Lord of lords. We saw this title back in chapter 17 and verse 14 in a different order. It says there, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." This is who the Lamb is. And we know the Antichrist, the beast, who seeks to be that great imitator of the Lord Jesus, coming on that white horse. Well, he thought himself to be that King of kings, at least for a brief time. You recall how there were 10 kings back in chapter 17 and verse 12, 10 horns, and they receive power as kings with 1 hour with as 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And so it seems that he is a King of kings, but only for a season. And as you see, as you get to the end of this chapter, that season comes to a close with him ending up in the lake of fire. A temporary King of kings, but Christ's kingdom, well, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Stand forever. He is the eternal King. Of the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a glorious day. And he is the Lord of glory, James 2 verse 1. Is he glorious to you? He is glorious whether you acknowledge it or not, but do you acknowledge him as glorious, ascribing him glory in your words, your deeds, your conversation, your life, as you sing praises, so you're giving glory to him? As we see in these verses, believers will have the blessed privilege of following Christ in his glorious return, riding white horses and clothed in pure white garments. Let me ask you today, will you be in that number? Because if you're not, the only alternative is you'll be on the other end of it. You'll be slain with his word, and you'll be cast into the lake of fire. There's no middle ground. Are you going to be in that blessed number? Are you clothed in the pure white righteousness of Christ? Have you trusted alone in his blood for your salvation? If not, you should be very, very concerned for your state before God. Now, those who are Christ's, if you think you're in that number, how do you know? Those who are Christ's show they are his by preparing for his coming, even now. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Are you purifying yourself? Is that work of sanctification taking place in your life? I'm not saying are you perfect, but can you see that purifying work taking place in your life? You're becoming more like Jesus, being transformed and conformed to his image day by day. If not, if you remain the same as you were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, there's no change. You need to examine yourself. Are you really in the faith? Is Christ in you? Now, this sword that he will wield at his coming, you know, he has entrusted us with a sword to be wielded in the spiritual battle. It's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's part of the Christian's armor. There's a spiritual warfare being taken place. And we have all the elements of the Christian's armor there. But the only offensive part of that armor is the sword of the Spirit. All the rest is defensive. And it's the word of God. Are we wielding that sword of the Spirit? What power is in that weapon? With this sword, we convert the lost. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the what? The word of God. Are we using that sword with the lost to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus? With this sword, we comfort the afflicted. What comfort the scriptures have. We see someone who's downtrodden and broken. We come with words of scripture. Our words have really little effect on people. But the word, it quickens, it comforts us, it comforts those we minister it to. With the word of God, we confound the enemies. And there's many enemies. Many enemies deceiving and leading people on the path of destruction. Titus 1 verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now, we need to be really conversant with this sword. How else can we take on these gainsayers and put them to shame and convince them? And also with this word, we cleanse our way. You want to purify yourself? Be pure as he is pure. Psalm 119 verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. May this sword of the Spirit be precious to us. May we love it. May we study it. May we be conversant in it. May it affect our lives and the lives of others. Amen.